Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. When I was a student at Harding Graduate School of Religion, one of the texts we used in one of our classes was George Eldon Ladd's book, A Theology of the New Testament. Dr. Ladd makes two statements that should challenge our thinking on Christian unity. The idea of denominations would be abhorrent to Paul. The nearest thing to denominations were the sectarian groups in Corinth that Paul heartily condemned. Page 531. If Paul, an inspired apostle, would have found the idea of denominations abhorrent, what should be the attitude of Christians in every generation? If Paul condemned the nearest thing to denominations, the sectarian spirit at Corinth, how can we endorse denominationalism or be members of a denomination? In their book, The Jesus Proposal, A Theological Proposal for Maintaining the Unity of the Body of Christ, Rupert Shelley and John O. York accuse writers among churches of Christ of failing to make a distinction between denominationalism and sectarianism. They argued that denominations are not sinful per se. More than that, they are surely inevitable and potentially valuable. Page 63. Sectarianism may not involve denominationalism, but denominationalism is sectarianism. Many of the Christians at Corinth had a sectarian spirit. They were saying, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:10. This verse literally reads, "I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, and I belong to Christ." The Corinthians were not members of a denomination, since no denomination existed back then, but they were sectarians. Were the divisions at Corinth inevitable and potentially valuable? The Holy Spirit guided Paul to write concerning the divisions that existed at Corinth. "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:3. Did not Rubel Shelley and John York remember Paul's statement to the Roman Christians? "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Romans 8:6. If denominationalism is inevitable and potentially valuable, why did not the Lord make arrangements for denominationalism instead of praying for unity among His followers? The Apostle John records our Lord's high priestly prayer. Our Lord prayed, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." John 17:20-21. Christ's prayer for unity was not to be a kind of generic unity, such as, "We will just agree to disagree, and we will still be brothers and sisters in Christ." It was to be the unity that Jesus Christ and God the Father enjoyed. Jesus knew that envying, strife, and divisions would serve as a barrier to men's obeying the gospel. He wanted His followers to be one so that the world might believe that God had sent Him. The divisions at Corinth led Paul to ask three questions. Is Christ divided? If Christ is not divided, how can His body be divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Do we not belong to the one who was crucified for us? What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Should we not wear the name of the one in whose name we were baptized? We were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Acts 2:38. we should wear Christ's name, and not the name of Martin Luther, or of Alexander Campbell, or of any other man. Incidentally, Martin Luther urged his followers to call themselves Christians, not Lutherans. Paul begged the Corinthians, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to speak the same things. 1 Corinthians 1:10. If divisions are inevitable and potentially valuable, what difference does it make whether we speak the same things? If it is inevitable that divisions exist, is not the Holy Spirit's advice about speaking the same things misplaced? But if we speak only as the oracles or words of God, 1 Peter 4:11, can we not speak the same things? Paul specifically pled with the Corinthians that there would be no divisions among them. The very term denominationalism means division. How can divisions be potentially valuable when the Holy Spirit strongly condemns such divisions? 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. Paul urges the Corinthians to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It is not possible to find justification for sectarianism or denominationalism in this or in any other passage in the New Testament. We do not know the condition of the church at Ephesus at the time Paul wrote his letter to that church. Was it divided, like the church at Corinth? Or was the Holy Spirit's plan for unity simply a preventive measure? This we do know. Every church that would have God's approval must pay close attention to the divinely revealed plan for unity. All Christians must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. The word endeavor, spoudazo, means to labor, to give diligence, to be eager, to make maximum effort. We must pray for unity, just as Christ did, John 17:20 and 21. But prayer is not adequate. We must expend maximum energy to keep the unity the Spirit provides. The tense of the verb endeavor demands that we keep on making maximum effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now let us examine the seven ones of Ephesians 4. There is one body. Every person who has made any effort to read and to understand the Scriptures experiences difficulty with some passages. There are words and phrases that have been the source of controversy for hundreds of years. Daniel 9:24-27 has almost as many interpretations as there are interpreters. But how can anyone have problems with the word one? The word excludes 300 or 10 or even two bodies that claim to be the body of Christ. How many of the religious bodies that claim to belong to the Lord actually follow the divine pattern as revealed in the Bible? If two bodies are inevitable and potentially valuable, could the same be said for 50 or 500? What would unity mean under these circumstances? We know the word body refers to the church of the living God. Paul informed the Ephesians that God had put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Paul emphasized the same truth in his letter to the church of our Lord at Colossae. And he is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. But could not the word body of Christ include the various denominations in our land? It could not if Paul meant what he wrote to the church at Corinth. Paul compared the body of Christ to the human body. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. After speaking of the different organs in the human body, the foot, the hand, the ear, and the eye, Paul concludes, "But now are there many members, but one body." 1 Corinthians 12:20. And did Jesus promise to build his church or his churches? Matthew 16:18. There is one Spirit. There is great controversy regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. But very few people with whom I am acquainted believe there are many Holy Spirits. The Oneness Pentecostals deny the existence of the Trinity. According to Dr. Gregory Boyd's book, Oneness Pentecostals and the Trinity, Oneness Pentecostals believe that the names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are only different roles that one divine person temporarily assumes. Page 9. Dr. Boyd affirms, whereas other anti-Trinitarian groups, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, members of the Armstrong sect, and the Way International, reject the Trinity by denying that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father, Oneness Pentecostals reject the Trinity by denying that Jesus Christ is in any sense distinct from the Father. Page 11. Incidentally, Dr. Boyd was once a member of United Pentecostal Church International. Pages 12 and 13. Immediately prior to our Lord's ascension to the Father, He promised His apostles that He would send them another Comforter. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 15, 26 and 27. Is it legitimate to argue Christ, one person, promised He would send the Spirit, another person, from the Father, still another person? If that is not what John meant, his words are puzzling to say the least. These are not the only verses that stress the personhood of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Islam teaches that Muhammad is the Comforter Jesus promised. Obviously, there are some real problems with that view. Jesus called the Holy Spirit another Comforter. John 14, 16. The word another comes from the Greek allos and means another of the same kind. Is anyone so naive that he believes Jesus and Muhammad are of the same kind? For example, after speaking of the coming of another Comforter, Christ promised His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14, 26 and 27. If the Comforter were Muhammad, he did not learn the lesson of peace. Muhammad was not only a violent and immoral man, he also taught his disciples to be violent. Islam has been responsible for the deaths of countless millions of people, including 3,000 innocent people on 9/11. While many in the denominational world believe there is one Holy Spirit, they have warped views of His influence in the lives of human beings. Many denominational people believe they receive the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. If anyone doubts the truthfulness of that statement, he has not been listening to Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or other television evangelists. In his book, Good Morning, Holy Spirit, Benny Hinn tells of attending a meeting in Toronto. He informs his readers, "The Holy Spirit entered my room. He was as real to me that morning as the book you are holding in your hand is to you. Tears of wonder and joy coursed down my cheeks, and I opened the Scriptures, and He gave me the answer to my questions." Page 1. If the Holy Spirit came into Benny Hinn's room and gave him answers to his questions, I have difficulty understanding the need for the Scriptures. Others believe the Holy Spirit guides them separate and apart from the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit gave us the Word, why does He need to speak outside His Word? Is not the Bible the Word of the Spirit? Paul writes about the things of God. He insists that God has revealed those things to us by His Spirit, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 13. Did not the Holy Spirit reveal all men need to know to become Christians and to live as Christians? Paul teaches that the Scriptures can make a man perfect or complete, and truly furnish unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. if the Scriptures make a man complete, what else could he possibly need to please God? There is one hope of our calling. In this passage, Paul does not identify the hope of our calling. But there is absolutely no doubt about the Bible's teaching on that topic. Paul assured the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. The same apostle told the Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. If we did not have this hope, how could we face the heartaches and sorrows of this world? Since my Molly died in 2002, I have said, both from the pulpit and on this radio program, if I did not believe I would see her again, I do not know how I could handle her death. God Himself has given us this promise: God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21:4. How unspeakably tragic to live without this hope. There is one Lord. Paul knew the situation that prevailed in many of the ancient cities. He tells the Corinthians, "For though there be who are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we by Him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by Him." 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. The word kurios is translated Lord. The word appears 749 times in the Greek New Testament, although the word does not always refer to Christ. For example, the word is translated masters in Ephesians 6:5 and in Colossians 4:1. In those verses, the word refers to men who own slaves. The word Lord means one who is an absolute owner. Thayer defines the Greek: he to whom a person or a thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. Thayer lists as synonyms sovereign, prince, chief. Page 365. The word almost always applies to Christ in the New Testament, but it was used many times of God in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, God Himself said concerning Jesus, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands." Hebrews 1:10. If God Himself calls Jesus Lord, how can finite and sinful people doubt His lordship? Have you ever noticed how many times the word Lord and the word do are connected? In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told His disciples, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. On another occasion, Christ asked His disciples, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you?" Luke 6:46. Is there any possibility of harmonizing these words from the Sermon on the Mount and from the Sermon on the Plains with the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? Calvinists must believe there is no possibility of doing so. In their books on salvation, conversion, grace, and faith, they deliberately ignore virtually all passages that demand obedience. I shall take the time to give you just one example. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was one of America's most influential evangelical scholars. In his book, Doctrines of Grace, Rediscovering the Evangelical Gospel, Dr. Boyce never even mentions Matthew 7:21, Luke 6:46, Romans 6:17-18, Hebrews 5:8-9, and any other passage that demands obedience. The word obedience does not even appear in his general index. Is that an inadvertent oversight? I have serious doubts that it is. When Christ met Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, he asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul responded, "Who art thou, Lord?" Christ responded, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." Saul asked, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Christ instructed Saul, "Arise and go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." Acts 9:4-6. We must not overlook the two little words, must and do. When Ananias, the heaven-sent preacher, approached Saul, he did not encourage him to believe or to repent. It is evident from the context that Saul was a penitent believer. Ananias commanded, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Did Saul believe Jesus was Lord? Did he believe he had to do whatever the Lord commanded? What other conclusion can we reach by examining the biblical account? There is one faith. The Bible uses the word faith in two different senses. It speaks of an individual faith in God and in His Word. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:6. Over and over, the book of Hebrews uses the expression, by faith. The expression refers to the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and others. Hebrews 11:4-39. Incidentally, it is significant that all of these great heroes of faith obeyed the Lord's commandments. By faith Abel offered. Hebrews 11:4. By faith Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Hebrews 11:7. By faith Abraham obeyed. Hebrews 11:8. The New Testament often uses the term the faith. The inspired writers were not speaking of anyone's personal faith, but the system of faith as revealed in the Word of God. James pled with his readers, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." James 2:1. In his letters to Timothy, Paul often uses the expression, the faith. He called Timothy my son in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:2. He gave as one qualification of deacons, men who hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. He predicted that some would depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1. He accused men who failed to provide for their households of having denied the faith. 1 Timothy 5:8. Jude urged his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude 3. The book of Galatians does not use the term the faith in the following passage, but there is no doubt the apostle is speaking of the body of faith he calls the gospel. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that you have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:8-9. Modern pluralism cannot be harmonized with the one faith of Ephesians 4. There is one baptism. If baptism is not essential to our salvation, what difference does it make whether there is one baptism or there are a dozen baptisms? The Pentecostals and others believe we must receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If that were true, baptism in water would not be a part of God's plan for saving man. The Apostle Peter asked at the house of Cornelius, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:47-48. In addition, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. Acts 8:38. Holy Spirit baptism inaugurated both Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom of God. but it is no longer available to anyone. The Word of God teaches very plainly that we are to be baptized to have the remission of alien sins. Acts 2:38. Baptism puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6:3-5. Paul further explains the significance of men's obedience to the gospel. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:17-18. Acts 18 records Paul's visit to the Jewish synagogue at Corinth. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 18:4-5. What occurred in Corinth as a result of Paul's preaching? And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. Were the Corinthians forgiven of their sins? They were, if Jesus meant what he taught in the Great Commission. Mark 16:16. Did their baptism put them into the church of the living God? For by one Spirit are we all, Paul included, baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Atheists, agnostics, and secular humanists deny the existence of God. The Humanist Bible, Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, presents the following views about deity. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existent and not created. We are convinced that time has passed for theism, deism, modernism, and several varieties of new thought. Page 8. As in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in a prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and to care for persons, to hear and to understand prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Page 13. But we can discover no divine providence or purpose for the human species. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Page 16. What could be more foolish than rejecting the existence of God? The psalmist declared, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14:1. That probably is not what the psalmist meant. The expression "there is" does not appear in the original Hebrew. There probably were no atheists at the time Psalm 14 was written. The fool probably said, "I will have no God." The fools of the psalmist generation were probably like the ones Paul described in the Roman letter. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Romans 1:22-23. Paul further explains, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient." Romans 1:28. Many people, like Aldous Huxley, choose not to believe in God because believing in Him would interfere with their sexual behavior. Muslims believe in one God, but He is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John affirms, "God is love." 1 John 4:8-16. Allah does not love unbelievers or apostates. The God of Islam predetermines who will be saved and who will be lost, somewhat like the God of Calvinism. According to the Quran, Muslims are to fight against those who do not accept Islam. And the only people who can know for sure they're going to be saved are those who die in jihad. What could possibly be more reassuring and comforting than these words from the very lips of the Son of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16-17. If you are not a Christian, will you not confess your faith in Christ, repent of your alien sins, and be baptized this very day for the remission of your sins? Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.